أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين من يومنا هذا إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام على الحسين. Please join me. Let's do it together. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. My respected elders, brothers, sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to Allah, all thanks belongs to Allah. Today is the day of Arba'een. It's also a holiday, a day in which many of those around us are preparing for celebration, for vacation. But here we witness that so many believers, so many mu'mineen have come together, sacrificing the vacation for one purpose, which is to remember and commemorate the important event of Arba'een. May Allah reward you for your efforts, and may He magnify your reward for grieving for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. I want to first mention a few words about the significance of today. Why are we here? What is the reason behind it? And how should we perceive it? And then I'd like to continue from the topic we were discussing last night, finish that up, and then of course mention some of the Masaib related to this day. The ziyarah of Arba'een is something that is established in our traditions as something which is very recommended for us to perform. That on the day of Arba'een, 40 days after the day of Ashura, we are to visit Imam Hussein alayhi salam, go and perform the ziyarah. And in the famous tradition, it is considered one of the five signs, one of the five marks of a believer, that he or she should do so. Now, it doesn't mean that if somebody doesn't do that, if they don't make their way to Karbala on the day of Arba'een, they are not a believer. But one of the signs of a believer, one of the things that they would tend to do, that they are inclined to do, that they pay attention to, they give importance to, is the ziyarah of Arba'een. What took place on this day? One thing we know for sure, that this was the day in which the famous companion of our beloved Prophet by the name of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, he and one of these companions by the name of Atiyah, they went and performed the ziyarah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam on this day. And their significance behind the day and the number of 40, and this being an appropriate amount of time from the time that the tragedy passed for it to have the echo and the effect in the ummah, and for someone like Jabir to make his way from Medina all the way to Karbala. Beyond that, there's some indications, at least according to some sources, that this was the day that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, also performed the ziyarah. Now, whether that was on the same year, the 61 after Hijrah, in which the massacre and the tragedy of Karbala took place, or whether it was a subsequent year, there's difference of opinion. Some say that this was the day in which the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam left Sham. Others say that it is the day that they arrived in Medina. And yet others say that it is the day in which the blessed head of our beloved Imam Hussein alayhi salam rejoined the body in Karbala. Whatever it may be, this is a day of great significance, and on this day we have a duty to remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Perhaps we can say that after 40 days of remembrance and commemoration, we want to conclude in the best way possible by coming together and remembering and saying our salam to Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. In the ziyarah that inshallah we'll be reciting, it's a very important ziyarah. It has a lot of wisdom and teachings behind it. One of the lines that inshallah we'll be reciting is the following. When we're addressing and we're acknowledging the sacrifice of Imam Hussein and his companions, we'll say the following. وَبَذَلَ مُهْجَتَهُ فِيكَ. Imam Hussein gave up everything, sacrificed everything for your sake, O Allah. Now, what was the reason behind his doing so? Number one, لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادَكَ مِنَ الْجَهَالَةِ وَحَيْرَةِ الضَّلَالَةِ. So that he can rescue your servants from a state of ignorance and from the bewilderness of ignorance. Imam Hussein alayhi salam's sacrifice was something that applies to us. It's for us to be woken up from Imam Hussein's sacrifice. This is what we remind ourselves from this ziyarah. And we remember the tragedy that took place. We remind ourselves of the core reasons for why the enemy opposed Imam Hussein. And there's lessons in this for us. Because when we disassociate ourselves from the enemies of Imam Hussein, we're disassociating ourselves from their characteristics as well too. So what were their characteristics? This is what we're going to remind ourselves, inshallah, when we read the text of the ziyarah. One thing is, we say the following, وَقَدْ تَوَازَرَ عَلَيْهِ مَنْ غَرَّتْهُ الدُّنْيَا. People who conspired and collaborated to oppose Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they had been deceived by the dunya. They were tricked and they were occupied with and they were obsessed with the dunya, that part of the dunya which is haram. Of course, we also need to interact with the dunya, but we've been told in the best way to do so. Number one. Number two, وَبَاعَ حَذَّهُ بِأَرْضَ لِلْأَدْنَى وَشَرَى آخِرَةُ بِثَمَنِ الْأَوْكَسِ. The second thing that they've done is they sold themselves cheap. We brothers and sisters have a very precious gift, which is the soul that we've been given. Those people who opposed Imam Hussein alayhi salam, who plotted and planned and killed, they were people who took this precious gift and sold it for something very, very cheap. A transitory pleasure, a fleeting moment of lust, a temporary position of fake power. But what did they give up and what did they gain? وَتَرَدَّ فِي هَوَاهُ وَأَسْخَتَ نَبِيَّكَ وَأَطَاعَ مِنْ عِبَادِكَ أَهْلَ الشِّقَاقِ وَالنِّفَاقِ. I'm not going to go into details, but each one of these has lessons for us. And then we remind ourselves of how Imam Hussein opposed them. فَجَاهَدَهُمْ فِيكَ. He struggled in your way, but how did he do so? What was his characteristic? صابراً محتسباً سفك حتى سفك في طاعتك دمه. He was patient. He restrained himself until it got to the point where he had to spill and shed his own blood out of obedience to you, O Allah. وَاسْتُبِيحَ حَرِيمُهُ. Not only that, his own family was subject to imprisonment and their sanctity was violated. This is the sacrifice that we remind ourselves of that Imam Hussein had on this day. And it's an opportunity for us, brothers and sisters. It's not just a pledge to say that, oh, Imam Hussein, you were great and what you did was great. That's part of it. But we also have to be involved in that as well too. Because after all, he did what he did to give life to that deen which was for us. And it's a time for us to reflect and to renew our pledge to him and the Imam of our time, to take the message of justice, apply it to ourselves, our families, and the communities around us, so we can pave the way for the coming of Imam al-Mahdi, ajallahu farajahu sharif. And also on this day, as we remember the Ahlul Bayt, it's an opportunity for us to remember the problems that we have and present them to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. We have many problems, personal issues, issues in our families, financial issues, social issues, sicknesses. We have problems worldwide of oppression and Shia killings and the innocent and the poor being oppressed by those who are unjust. We have many problems. And this is the day to take these problems to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and to present them to them. And inshallah, with that wasila and that tawassul, they will be solved. I'd like to now, inshallah, move to discuss the topic that we began last night, and I want to finish that topic. Before doing so, I just would like to mention a word of thanks, foremost to Allah, for the opportunity that I had over the last couple of weeks to be with this community. Second of all, I'd like to thank all of you for coming to the majalis, for participating. May Allah reward you for all your sincere efforts and your desire, your keen desire to learn. I also would like to acknowledge a few different groups. Of course, it's hard to remember everyone that should be acknowledged, and I ask forgiveness from now for anybody who I forget. But among those who are been attending, there have been some who have taken a particular effort to be hospitable, to come up to me and greet me and shake my hand, introduce themselves. And this has been very precious to me. I also want to thank all those who have the capacity to volunteer and to serve the mu'mineen in whatever that they do. There's those that we see running around, fixing equipment, cooking, cleaning, arranging the parking, helping with the children, and so many other things. And there's those that we don't even see. They're back in some room somewhere, doing something which they'll never be known for. Their name will never be mentioned, but they're doing it out of love of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein and the desire to serve their Imam of their time. So I'd like to acknowledge all their efforts. I want to also thank my hosts during the time that I was here. I was very comfortable, alhamdulillah, may Allah reward them for their efforts. And I want to thank especially my family as well too, that I left behind and that has been patiently awaiting my arrival and bearing the difficulty, inshallah, the reward of taking care of the children while I was here. For all of their efforts to be accepted, I would like to request you to please say a loud salawat. I just want to mention one thing in particular. There were some individuals who were particularly outstanding in terms of one characteristic that they had, which was this burning desire to serve the cause of the Imam of their time. And those individuals, I'm not going to mention their names, were the ones who put everything they could into making sure that these programs and the classes and the seminars happened and that they were successful. And they left nothing. Like they put in all their efforts. There was nothing that they sort of fell short in terms of what they knew to be their responsibility, and they didn't perform. And that spirit that they had is something which was enough to inspire me as well too. One of them was telling me that I had the option of going for ziyara to Karbala during this time, but when I saw that there was others who were going and that maybe the program would suffer, I decided not to go and to stay behind, even though I really wanted to go. And I was thinking that perhaps, who knows, maybe his reward will be more than if he had gone. So I thank all of them, and I also want to ask your forgiveness. If there's anything that I said or done, please forgive me, it was not intentional. One more salawat, please. Okay, so what is it that we're talking about? We're talking about something really important. It's one of those key sort of messages that we want to take away from this. We've been talking about how the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam have spelled out some responsibilities for us living here in a society where we are minorities in terms of being Muslims. And we talked about a number of them ranging across different aspects of our lives, but there's been one key point that we kept on coming back to that finally we addressed directly last night, which is this idea that we need to be connected with Allah. We have to have some sort of connection with Allah in our lives. What do those verses of Quran mean? For example, Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. Alas, it is with the remembrance of Allah that the hearts find solace and tranquility. What do they mean if they don't apply for us here, even though we're in this society? There has to be an application for them. And we saw in that wonderful tradition from our Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, that this is something that he is particularly concerned about for us, that we should have a connection with Allah. When Abdullah ibn Rawaha comes to him for advice before he's about to travel into a non-Muslim territory, obviously the Prophet is going to give him advice for being successful, for not failing, for not drowning in that non-Muslim society. So what is the first thing that he tells him? He says that, "Oh Abdullah, innaka qadimun ghadan baladan as-sujudu bihi qalil fa'akthir as-sujud." You are entering tomorrow into a land in which there is very little sajda that is performed. So you go and do more sajda. This is a profound message for us, brothers and sisters. If you were attentive last night, you'll notice that the interpretation that we took was not a literal interpretation that, okay, our responsibility is to just go and do sajda. Okay, so I need to start carrying around my prayer mat, and wherever I am, I need to go and open it up and just perform a sajda. Obviously, in the society we're in, it wouldn't be appropriate. Please don't go try to do sajda when you're driving, okay? Alright? So, obviously that's not the literal take. The interpretation that we took is the following. That above all things, the most important thing to survive and to carry the mission of the Ahlul Bayt in this land is to have that connection with Allah. And of course, part of that will be worshipping Him, and part of that worship will be doing sajda as well too. But for some, they may only have the time that they have in their prayers in which they'll be performing their sajda. Others might have an opportunity to perform it more, but the point is to have some sort of spirituality in our lives. But yet the reality that we face is that many of us feel dry in this respect. So what can we do? And we enter this topic from this perspective that, okay, we can talk about what to do, but let's instead talk about this point, which is that what is it about a land in which God is not worshipped that much, which prevents us and holds us back from having that connection with Allah? There was a time that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was reflecting upon what is it that allowed the tragedy of Karbala to take place. And he made a statement which was very, very important. He says, "Inna Bani Umayyah," the Bani Umayyah, "atlaqu ala ta'alim al-iman." They were totally okay with people talking about aspects of faith which were positive. Go do your salat, go do your extra dhikr, go give charity, go treat everyone nicely. These type of things was totally fine. That was taught and they had no problem with it. وَلَمْ يُطْلِقُوا عَلَىٰ تَعَلِيمِ الشِّرْكِ. The thing that they had a problem with is when somebody were to go and teach people what's wrong in this society. What is it about the society that's distracting people away from Allah? So that's a discussion that we began last night. I mentioned 5 points very quickly. I mentioned this idea that the materialism that we see in the society that we're surrounded with, that's rampant, affects our ability to connect to Allah in these ways. Number one, is that when it comes to our definition of success, when we don't see, when we see success only being material, and we ignore this idea that we need to be moving towards Allah in whatever capacity that we can, then we don't take it seriously enough and we don't do anything about it. Number two, is that this idea of needing to see everything tangible in front of us. If I can't see what's in store for me, then I'm not going to do it. Whereas the idea of building a connection with Allah is part of Imanun bil Ghaib. Allah is not to be seen with the physical eyes. He's to be experienced and to be perceived with the eyes of the heart, which is something much deeper than a physical entity. But yet, if we can't see it, sometimes that's a barrier for us to even go for it. Number three is that if I live in a society of instant gratification, I want results right away. Give me that dhikr that will solve all my problems and let me float in the malakut. Well, it takes work, it takes effort. If we just persevere, we will see the results. Number four is this idea of not wanting to be alone, of always surrounding ourselves with the material, not feeling like we've, as if we don't have clothes on, excuse the expression, when we don't have our phone with us, right? It's almost as if we, you know, that's the feeling. But whereas in order for us to have a connection with Allah, we have to have some time in the day, some periods of time, if not a time, where we have khalwa, we have an opportunity to engage in directly addressing that relationship with Allah. Number five, say salawat please. Is an idea that our acts are not related to each other, but we pointed out how this is very important, that something we do in the beginning part of the day has an impact on the later part of the day. And it's our sins that often prevent us from connecting to Allah. Now I want to mention a few more points inshallah today, and then move to the musibah for today. Another aspect of a materialistic society is this idea that we want to compartmentalize our day. We think about our day and we're like, okay, let's go and schedule our time. We have wake up in the morning, I do my salat, okay, then I have my breakfast, and then I go and, for example, make my way, prepare myself for whatever I'm going to do in the day, whether it be preparing the home, preparing food, or going for work, going to school, etc., etc. I have different chunks of time that I've allocated during my day. And this is, you know, obvious and natural. But one of the things that we have to understand is that we should not be limited to seeing things with just one simple, linear, material perspective. If we look at the reasons for why those who have achieved a relationship with Allah, what has been successful, what has made them successful, it's not the case that they were always on the prayer mat, but rather they were able to do different things, but do so while having the right spirit about them. I mentioned this last night, but I want to expand on it just a bit here. There's a hadith we have from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He's describing his grandfather, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And the hadith, the gist of it is the following. He said that Imam Ali, like the Imams used to love Imam Ali and they would talk about him frequently. They would use it as an example for their own lives. He says that Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali, this is what his life would be like. That when the call made to go to the battlefield, he would be the first one to go and he would participate in the battlefield. And when he would come home, if there were disputes that people had that needed to be solved, there was arguments, there was issues that need to be addressed in the community, he would be there to solve those disputes. When he was done solving these disputes, he would go home, come home, and he would work in the garden, and he would make money in this means. But all the while, he would be busy remembering Allah. When they went to Imam Ali and they asked him, "Oh Imam Ali, bima nilta bima nilta, how is it that you achieved what you achieved?" What is it that he said according to one hadith? He says that kuntu bawaban ala babi qalbi. I used to be a gatekeeper on the gate of my heart. He was doing all these different things, but all the while he's watchful over his heart. We can inshallah take that and apply it practically in the very easy following way. Is that we can't compartmentalize our day when it comes to building our relationship with Allah. Everything that we do, every moan of the day, if we just have this notion in our mind that we have some awareness of ourselves, they call it muraqabah. Awareness, I'm not just going through things automatically rote. No, I'm doing what I'm doing for a purpose. I'm having some awareness of what, where my eyes wander, what my tongue says. The things that I say, the things that I think, that itself can have a profound effect in being able to keep that spiritual connection with Allah alive. That's number six. Number seven. Number seven is, in this society where we see things in a materialistic perspective, we tend to have this idea that everyone has to be a specialist in their own field. In this gathering right here, I'm sure that we have with us lawyers and doctors and engineers and homemakers and community workers and social workers and teachers and you name it. It's all here. Everyone has their own speciality. And we tend to think that sometimes the speciality of having a connection with God is reserved for only a select few people. There was a question that was posed to me in the very nice question and answer session that we had a few nights ago with some of the children. The question was the following, that what career do you recommend for a young Muslim or Muslimah? And my first answer to that question was, the career that I recommend is that of becoming an abd of Allah. That's for everyone. On top of that, okay, then there's other things that we can talk about, but at the end of the day, we all have a common career that we need to be pursuing. It's not exclusive to some people who only have some studies. No, we all ought to have some connection with Allah. Now, of course, if somebody wants to go to, you know, some of the higher levels, then they'll need to be in touch and get guidance as to exactly what the path is. But in terms of just being able to, just an honest desire to feel something in our hearts, how can that be something which is just reserved to one or two people, or just a few select group of individuals? Even this idea of everyone being abd, where it's coming from, is very interesting. You know, you all know of Ayatollah Behjad, rahmatullahi alayh. Now, Ayatollah Behjad was somebody who was extremely humble. He was a faqih and he was an arif. He was just a great individual. They say that when they first came out with his Tawzih al-Masail, his risala for his muqallideen, I still have a copy of this. He requested them that, you know, when you put my name on, if you have to put my name on the book, then don't put it with a fancy title. You know, Ayatollah, this thing, this thing, this and this thing. He said that just put the following, that Al-Abd Muhammad Taqi Behjad. Al-Abd. Right? He is an Abd. I am an Abd. He started out in some way. He wasn't always Ayatollah Behjad, the one that we know about, the one that we see saying the prayers that he did. He got to that point. He got to that point by just simply observing the wajibat and staying away from the muharramat and doing a little bit of extra work. And he says himself, there wasn't that I used to spend hours and hours on the prayer mat. No, I was just careful of myself. He got to the point though where people would come to the masjid and just sit in there for 20, 30 minutes, and just the sheer force of his personality was enough to transform people's lives. Not just one incident, many incidents. People from overseas would sometimes see him in their dreams, and they would be attracted to Shia Islam because of that vision of this man. Right? This is this is where somebody can get to just by applying the simple teachings, and of course, afterwards, beyond that, getting advice and specific instructions. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Point number eight is a very important point, that part of the society we're living in makes us focus on the outward and forget about the inward. Examples, we think about things like timing and punctuality, scheduling things properly, and making sure that we do things in a certain order, checking off, like ticking off the boxes. Okay, I've done this, 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 now I'm set. Whereas when it comes to building a relationship with Allah, what's very important is that we can't just limit ourselves and content ourselves with the outward measures. There has to be an inner dimension as well too. I'm going to give you specific examples about this. Let's say I'm coming to that time that I've set aside on a Thursday night or other times when I'm now going to engage in building my connection with Allah directly. Of course, we talked about how indirectly we can be doing so throughout the day, but now I'm directly doing it. Okay, let's say it's Thursday night. Okay, on Thursday night, what are the things I'm supposed to do? Okay, Surah Yasin, Ziyarat Wartha, Dua Kumail, and maybe sometimes Dua Al-Fitah as well too. Maybe sometimes Dua Al-Tawassul as well too. Okay, Alhamdulillah. Right, we have this rich body of teachings and instructions and oceans of spirituality from the Ahlul Bayt and from Allah. Alhamdulillah. Now, if I approach it in a purely materialistic perspective, my goal is, okay, I have these things I need to do. I have a certain amount of time. So let me figure out my game plan. Okay? Where can I find the fastest reciter online? Put him in. And I get Surah Yasin. Okay, bang. I'm done with that. Okay, now Dua Kumail. Do that. And then etc. etc. Okay? Now, I'm not denying that having timing and punctuality and doing these acts is something which is essential. No, 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 that's not my point. My point is that we need to not content ourselves with the outer dimension of the things that we do to approach Allah. In one very beautiful dua that's attributed to Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says the following. It's a dua he used to recite in Qunut. Allahumma nawwir zahiri bi ta'atik. O Allah, illuminate my outer with your obedience. But don't just stop there. It's not just an outerly activity. I'm saying these words and then bang, I'm done. Wabatini bi mahabbatik. The next thing I want is I want these things to transform into love for you in my heart. Enliven and illuminate my batin, my inner heart, with your love. That's what we need to be looking for. I have a choice of reciting dua iftitah and all the small duas afterwards. I have 15 minutes. I can do that. All right, or let's say I have 10 minutes. I can do that, but what sort of experience is it going to be? Whereas if I just pause and reflect, maybe the experience will be something completely different. فَلَمْ أَرَ مَوْلًا كَرِيمًا أَصْبَرَ عَلَىٰ عَبْدٍ لَئِيمٍ مِنْكَ عَلَيْهِ. I can be saying that. فَلَمْ أَرَ مَوْلًا كَرِيمًا أَصْبَرَ عَلَىٰ like that type of thing, right? Because I have time and everyone's looking around me and waiting for, you know, checking their watches. Oh, is he going to go over a minute or not? Or we can say that, you know, wait a minute. What is it? What are we trying to accomplish here? Let's pause. فَلَمْ أَرَ مَوْلًا كَرِيمًا أَصْبَرَ عَلَىٰ عَبْدٍ لَئِيمٍ مِنْكَ عَلَيْهِ. For example, okay, or however it is that you wish to do it. Saying that, thinking about it, I've never seen a master who is more generous and is more patient and tolerant than you, O Allah. For a slave who is so unfortunate and so wretched. This is the relationship I want to have with you, O Allah. Dua Joshan al-Kabir. Okay, we got to get that done. We have 45 minutes. Who are we going to pick? Where are we going to do it? Ya Habiba man la Habiba lahu. Ya Tabiba man la Tabiba lahu. Now, if I recite that and I just pause a little bit, think about it a little bit, imagine the effect that it's going to have on my heart. O the one who is the beloved for the one who has no beloved. O the one who is a doctor for the one who has no physician for him. Right? When we just, these words themselves, if we just let them sink in, they themselves can be the source of creating that connection with Allah that we're all searching for. Imam Khomeini, he says this. He says that, look, you have a dua, like, he gives example of dua Abi Hamza al-Thumali, but you can apply it to any duas. He says that the likes of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam are the ones who can do the entire dua and keep that hal and keep that condition throughout the experience. But for us, he says, read 1/3 or 1/4 of that dua. But do so and try to pay attention to the meaning of it. Right? Sometimes, I give an example, that let's say that you want to invite somebody for a meal at home. Now, as part of a meal, usually you're going to give appetizers as well too. Now, let's say that you give one appetizer, and let's say you give fruits, and then you give chai, and then you give like your, I don't know, bhajjas and your pakoras, and then you give another round of fruits, Okay, and they give another round of biscuits, right? And now people, obviously, they have a certain amount of time they can give towards the meal, right? And be like, okay, brother, I'm sorry, you know, I have to go now. But wait a minute, no, the main course, right? Well, I don't have time, number one. Number two is that I'm full already, right? I've eaten all these little things, these little nibbling. I don't have time for the main course. We need to keep these in mind when organizing our programs as well, too, when it comes to our centers. Not let the formal and the outward aspect dominate the spirit behind it. Right? These du'as, when was Du'a bi Hamza Tumadi? They say that this du'a was recited, like the condition, what were the conditions that would allow such beauty to be displayed on the tongue of Imam Zain al-Abidin? It was one of the nights of the month of Ramadan, one of the nights of Qadr, in the middle of the night, after having engaged in a month-long worship, and after having engaged in a night of worship, Imam Sajjad is with his special companion, Abi Hamza al-Thumali, and then he begins to do this dua for him. But it's not that he's just sitting there and saying, okay, record this and I'm dictating it to you. No, he's reciting the dua. And he gets to a point where he starts doing Ya Rabbi. You remember that point in Du'a Abi Hamza? We said you're supposed to recite Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi until your breath, until you can no longer say it. That means that the Imam did that too. That's the type of condition that the Imams used to recite du'as. Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi. Imagine the Imam is doing that. Now, you take that. Now, that's the spirit that we need to have when creating the environment that we engage when in our du'as with. Alhamdulillah, we've done a great job in terms of focusing on the outward aspects, even of reciting these things. But perhaps we can now improve in this dimension. And we have, you know, some other communities, other examples that we can take inspiration from, and inshallah make them, you know, and sort of tweak them, make them indigenous, and apply them to our own programs and our own personal lives as well too. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The last observation I'd like to make this day about things in this society which prevent us from having a special connection with Allah is that, brothers and sisters, we live in a society which is a very individualistic society. It's a society which promotes the individual above all things. I wish to do this. I want to have this goal in my life. I have the freedom to decide whatever I want to decide, and whatever I can do whatever I want to do. I can customize things the way I want to customize things. I can choose things the way I want to choose them. I can wear whatever I want to wear. Don't tell me what to do. It's my right to make my own decisions and to think whatever I want and do whatever I want. These type of thinking. Now, obviously, Islam is not a communism, right? We don't ignore an individual. An individual is very important in Islam. But we also have society. We also have a notion of freedom within Islam. But we also recognize that sometimes in the guise of freedom and in the guise of human rights, people can actually be chaining themselves to their low desire. Meaning that in this desire, in this sort of false notion of I want to be free, they're actually chaining themselves and subjecting themselves and enslaving themselves to their lust and to their passions. Anyhow, this idea of individualism is something which is very prevalent, and it affects us as well too, and we have to be frank about it. Now, specifically, I want to mention just a couple examples of how it affects us in this, and then inshallah we'll go to the Masaib. Sometimes we have a problem with the idea of submission, because we think that it's the act of those who are intellectually weak and ignorant. Sometimes the notion is presented that if I want to become deep in Islam, I want to become a deep Muslim, what that means is that I need to become a deep intellectual. And of course, we don't have any problem with that. We believe that part of becoming deep in the religion is developing our aql. But what kind of aql? If it's the kind of thinking which tells me that, okay, the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam have given us a path that we're supposed to put into practice, which starts out first by observing the wajibat and staying away from mahramat. If we're saying that they've given us a path, but I would like to choose my own path, then we should know that we've fallen into the trap of individualism. If we get in the trap where we say that, you know what, I want to become deep in the religion, so now let me read a few things and start questioning everything about the religion, then I should know that I've fallen right into the trap of individualism. We don't have a problem with critical thinking. We don't have a problem with questioning. Even the angels questioned Allah. أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَنْ يُسْفِكُ الدِّمَاءَ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ. Are you going to place, Allah, are you going to place on the earth somebody who's going to be shedding blood? The angels ask. So we can ask as well too. But there's a place and time for everything, brothers and sisters. There's a 1,000-year-old plus institution, which is known as the Hawza, where people have dedicated their lives for the study of Islam, to preserve a body of teachings and to present it to us and to give us principles that we can apply in whatever land that we're in. With all piety and all sacrifice, just go and read their stories. Some of the ulama who are present, they used to eat their lunch from the leftover watermelon rinds on the streets of Qom that people would discard, thinking that there's nothing left there, because they didn't have any money, they didn't have any food. It's these individuals who put forth so much effort, and then, now if I want to become deep in my religion, I just need to start questioning. Okay, what am I going to question? Let me question them. Let me question everything that's coming from them and say things like, okay, well, because it's coming from them, you know, they don't live here, they've never taken a trip here, and therefore, they're not relevant to me. Right? Is this the right attitude? Isn't this smack of arrogance? Do I really think that I, as an individual, am so powerful in my intellect that I can go against this 1,000-year tradition? No. Let's say that somebody actually has some ideas in this regard. That's great. All right? But first of all, the way to present them is to do what? Is that you go and you immerse yourself in that tradition, become an expert in it, and when you get to the level, the PhD level, or the ijtihadi level, then present your viewpoints. Right? That's what the Hawza is for. If you go inside of the Hawza, you'll be surprised, brothers and sisters, how much disagreement and how much intellectual discourse that takes place. It's an academic institution. You go walk around the streets, you'll see they'll have posters up. Okay, this issue in philosophy, this issue in the philosophy of religion, this issue in tafsir, this issue in hadith is being discussed. We're going to have a round table panel, Ayatollah X, Ayatollah Y, and it's going to be moderated by Hujjatul Islam Z. Guess what? Ayatollah X and Y have completely different opinions on the issue. But that's discussed. Where is it discussed? It's discussed within the Hawza. Right? That's what it's for. Now, if I want to use my aql, should I use it thinking about these type of things? Fine. If you want to make that be your course of study, then go do it. It's open. It's open for anybody. But if not, then we've been asked other things to think about if we want to become deep in our religion, brothers and sisters. Instead of trying to criticize everything and everyone, why don't I use my beautiful ability to think about my own actions? To think about my own actions. Do we spend time on a daily basis thinking about what we do, what we say, how we interact with people, taking account for it? Let me spend time thinking about the world around me. When I see the sun come up, in those few rare days that it comes up in this God-forsaken land that you guys live in, just kidding. No, it's not God-forsaken, of course. Anyway, when you see the sun coming up, if I'm a deep person, let me think about this one point right here, that where did that, who's making it come up? Who said that I have to be able to see the sun rise today? What forces are at place? Who is the Rabb who is making this happen for me, and how many blessings are coming from that? That's a beautiful way of using our aql and using our thinking. Islam calls us to think about things. But in what way? Submission is the problem. Submission. They say that the Urafa give this example, and I'll end with this. They give this example of this one slave that was bought by a master in the slave bazaar. Now, when they give these examples, they're not condoning slavery. They're not saying that slavery is a good thing. They're giving an example. What is example? They say that once this one man, he bought a slave from the slave market. He brings him home and he asks him, okay, what is your name? He says that my name is whatever you want to name me. He's taken aback. He says that, okay, well, what kind of food do you like to eat? Because you're going to be staying with me, right? He says that, I like to eat whatever you want me to eat. What clothes would you like to wear? I would like you to clothe me however you please, etc., etc. Then he said that, you know, listen, I've been asking these questions right here. I want to make sure that you settle down comfortably in our home here. But why is it that you're not giving your own opinion on things? He says that, the slave says that, after all, well, what does a slave have to do with giving his own opinion? When the slave master hears this, he breaks into tears. And the slave says that, I'm sorry, have I done something to upset you? Again, this is not promoting slavery. That's an example for us to take from. He says, have I done something to upset you? He says that, no, but if only I had the same spirit of servitude to Allah. Right? This is one thing that this society is hammering in us. Be an individual, be an individual, be an individual, be an individual. But there's some time when the aql, the beautiful aql, comes to the point where it says that in order to not insult the aql, I need to submit and I need to follow. And this, within this, lies the key to building that connection with Allah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala tahirin. It was on this day, as we're told in history, that the great companion Jabir made his way to Karbala. And I would invite brothers and sisters to cast their heads down as we remember the Masaib. This is your last chance for some time. Allah only knows if we're going to be given another opportunity to remember Imam Hussein this way. Jabir was an elderly man. He couldn't even see properly. But he has his companion with him, Atiyah. Atiyah, make me touch the grave of my master Hussein. Atiyah says that I did so. Jabir, when he comes in contact with the grave of Imam Hussein, he is so overcome that he becomes unconscious. Atiyah has to bring some water and splash some water on his face to revive him. And when he gains consciousness, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari cries out 3 times, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Habibun la yujibu habiba. O Hussein, why is it that the beloved is not responding to the call of the lover? But I understand, he says, how can you respond to me? وَقَدْ شُحِطَتْ أَوْدَاجُكَ. How can you respond when your veins have been severed and your body has been separated from your head? Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari says his salam to Imam Hussein. We're told that at the same time, perhaps, the family of the Ahlul Bayt are making their way towards Medina. What sort of caravan is this? There was one time when this caravan was leaving Medina. It was led by Imam Hussein. The lady folks were in the protection of their menfolk. Hazrat Abbas alayhi salam, Hazrat Ali Akbar, Qasim, all the menfolk were there to protect the women. But this caravan is a different caravan. It is led by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But where is Abbas? Where is Ali Akbar? Where is Hussein? When they get towards the outskirts of Medina, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam turns to one of his companions named Bashir. He tells Bashir, "Oh Bashir, you are one of my Shia and you are a poet. I wish you to go in advance and raise the consciousness of the people. Tell them what took place and have them mourn over what happened." Bashir goes to the city of Medina. He gathers everyone in a central location. He begins to cry and to weep, and then he calls out, Ya Ahla Yathrib la muqama lakum biha. قتل الحسين فأدمعي مدرارا الجسم منه بكربلاء مدرج والرأس منه على القناة يدار. O people of Medina, your city is no longer a place worth living in. Hussein has been killed so that your tears pour down. His body has been covered with blood in Karbala. His head is atop a spear being paraded in the streets. People begin to weep. They realize what has happened. Before they were unaware of the tragedy of Karbala, one by one they make their way to Imam Zainul Abidin. They share their tears with him. One of them is very worried. He asks the Imam. He says to him, "O Imam, who was it that was victorious? We see that you lost so much. Your father's head is atop the spear. It seems that you have been defeated." Imam alayhi salam tells him that, "Oh, my friend, just observe one thing when it comes time for the prayer. And at that time, I want you to stand up and say the adhan. Then you will know who is it that's victorious. After all, is it not the case that the line, 'Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadar Rasulullah,' is still being said in the land?" This is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But what about Zainab and Umm Kulthum? What sort of experience must have been for them to enter in the city of Medina? They are alone. Where can they go to? They go to the only source of solace that they know in that city. They make their way to the grave of their grandfather, the Prophet. Umm Kulthum cries out as she's entering the door of the masjid. She says the following: مدينة جدنا لا تقبلينا فبالحسرات والأحزان جئنا خرجنا منك بالأهل نطر رجعنا لا رجال ولا بنينا. O city of Medina, we come to you. When we left you, we had our family with us and our menfolk. But we come to you now, we have no men with us. Not only that, our children have also been martyred. That is Umm Kulthum. But what about Zainab and the daughter of Imam Hussein? What sort of situation are they in? One of the daughters of Imam cries out to her grandfather, "Oh, my grandfather, I have one complaint to make to you. I've never seen anybody as evil and cruel as Yazid. Even I've seen non-Muslims, they haven't been as cruel as he is. He kept on hitting my father's lips with his iron rod, and he was saying, 'Kayfa ra'ayta ad-darba ya Hussein?' How do you feel when I'm hitting you like this, oh Hussein?" Ala la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. مات من حسين.